Good morning, everyone. As Coop said, we're reading two Bible readings today. The first one in the New Testament, John chapter 8, verses 21 to 30, and the second's in Exodus chapter 3. John 8, verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you'll look for me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is this why he says, where I go, you cannot come above? You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sin. Who are you, they asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I've heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he and that I am what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what he pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Our second passage is from Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a burning bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I came down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptian and to bring them up out of that land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Israel, Egypt, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he'll let you go. I'll make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. every woman is to ask her neighbour and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Wonderful to be with you this morning. And if you'd like to hear a little bit more about evangelical students and what we do, I put a couple of our latest newsletters up on the table at the back there. So feel free to grab one of them and have a read, just to get a feel for what we do, but actually more so, just to be encouraged. We have some amazing students, some amazing young people who are doing great things, and it is just an encouragement to see how they are sharing the gospel on campus. I should say as well, if you have a Bible, keep it there open in front of you. We're going to be working through this Exodus passage. We're going to be going into chapter 4 a little bit as well. So that'll be helpful to have that open in front of you too. Well, in 1979, the song I Don't Like Mondays rocketed to the top of the charts. It stayed there for 4 weeks. And made the Boomtown Rats, and particularly Bob Geldof, famous. The story behind it is quite horrific. It's based on a mass shooting in the States, and when the perpetrator was asked why they did it, they just shrugged and said, "Well, I don't like Mondays." It's a pretty grim story, and yet the song itself, I think, has tapped into a greater resonance, because there is something universal. I don't like Mondays. You have the weekends, you spend time with friends and families, you do your hobbies, your activities, you have great time at church with your church family, and then Monday morning signals the start of a very long, potentially weary week. And my wife and I, we've got 3 kids under 4 at home at the moment. The kids have actually all been sick for the past, 9 days now with a virus that is just hanging around. When's it going to end? We don't know, but come Monday, it's looking like another long week for us in the Hamer household. Or maybe you're in a job that you just don't really like. A job where you don't feel like there is any purpose. You don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it. It's just kind of paying the bills. Or maybe you're someone who loves your work or what it is you do throughout the week. But even then, there's the Monday morning emails, there's the jobs you didn't finish from last week, or there's a week full of meetings. What do you do when Monday morning looks hard? What's your mission? What's your purpose? Why are you doing what you are doing? A moment, what we are doing. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this passage. We're going to look, what is our headset? What are we supposed to be thinking when Monday morning starts and we head into the week? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump into the passage. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us now as we spend time in it. And Father, I pray for those of us who need to be encouraged, that you would be encouraging us. For those of us who need to be corrected, that you would be correcting us. And for those of us who are feeling weary and burdened this morning, I pray that you would be bringing us the great comfort joys that come from the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us now as we spend time just to have our minds alert. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we jump into our text this morning, our story is set up with the main character being introduced. Have a look at verse 1. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the Father God. That's our introduction, and there's a real kind of movie-style thing going on here. You'll remember from last week that the chapter finishes with these 3 verses focused on the Israelites. Now, I want you to imagine what this would look like on film, just to get a sense of what's going on. So picture in your head what this would look like if this was going to be a movie. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry, because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It's as though the camera is on Israel and their oppression, their helplessness, their sufferings. You know, the colors are gray and gloomy and heavy. They cry out for a hero God hears. And then the scene cuts. The camera shifts and suddenly we're looking at verse 1 of our passage. This bright, vivid scene, the sun shining, the grim pessimism of the first scene is in direct contrast to this second scene. And into the shot strolls Moses, almost carefree, idyllic, his sheep following along behind him, tending his father-in-law's sheep. And as viewers, we can kind of get what's going on here. We know instinctively that this guy is supposed to be the hero. We also know that something significant is going to have to jolt him into action. And we get it straight away in verse 2. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that those... That'll do. We have a divine intervention. God appears. This should get Moses going. By the way, this is apparently the bush here. This is the burning bush. It's in St. Catherine's Monastery on the side of what traditionally people called Mount Sinai. I was fortunate to be able to go there about a decade ago. Do I really think it's the real thing? I hear you cynics ask. Well, let me tell you, there's no other bush in that valley. So that seems to make good sense to me that it is that. Please notice as well the fire hose down there to the on the bottom right, just in case it gets going again. But back to Moses. We got Moses. He now moves closer to this thing, only to hear God speak to him. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer." God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God has arrived. And notice how God refers to himself. He calls himself, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." We've heard it before, actually, in chapter 2, verse 24 that I read out just before from last week. And it's a way of saying that God will fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, the same covenant that was passed on to Isaac, then on to Jacob, and that now is Israel's. As God was faithful to them, so he will be faithful to Israel. We'll see this idea repeated multiple times throughout this passage. But then God reiterates his promise from the end of chapter 2 in verses 7 to 9. Let's pick it up at verse 9, the climax of the speech. Read with me there. "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." What a moment. God is going to be faithful to his people, and he has chosen Moses to be the one who goes to rescue Israel. God has given Moses' life a purpose, a mission. He will be the savior that his people needs. And God will be with him. And God will himself guarantee the success of the mission. Because he is the God who keeps his promises, as he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. And so as the camera pans, determination in his eyes, you know, his jaw set, a resolve to go. He's going to go to save his people. But do we get that? Well, not quite. Instead, Moses is kind of standing off in the corner there with a couple of suggestions, but mainly he's got five objections to the divine plan. He's not so keen to go. So let's have a look at these five objections in turn. Objection number one, who am I? Have a look at verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Now, on campus, we've been going through the story of King David in our public Bible talks. And the setup, really, of David's story is that David is an absolute nobody. He's the last person you would think that would be king, but God chooses him. And it kind of echoes Abraham. Abraham is also a nobody, and God plucks him from obscurity. There's sort of a beautiful gospel echo in those stories. But you can't quite say that about Moses. Because there's a reason that the author tells us of Moses' early story. Because Moses isn't a nobody. he's actually kind of a somebody. He's Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son, which means that he's grown up in the palace. That means he's actually been separated from the Israelites. He has not been beaten toll of what they would have taken. If ever there was someone who could approach and confront Pharaoh, who could lead Israel, surely it was Moses. He understands Egyptian culture. He understands the inner workings of the palace in a way that no one. And yet Moses says, "Who am I?" But God's response is interesting, because God doesn't go there. He doesn't point out all the ways that actually Moses is the perfect candidate. God doesn't want him to look at his own skills and abilities at all, because he wants Moses to look at him. And so have a look at God's response in verse 12. God says, "I will be with you." That's all really Moses needs to know at this point. But God goes on, "And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." I love that. "I will be with you," God says. And how do you know that what I say is going to be true? Well, once I've done it, then you'll know. The Exodus itself will be a sign that I am with you. You see, this is not about Moses. God will do. But Moses still isn't convinced. He still has his hand in the air. He has a second objection. Here's his second objection. "Who are you?" Who am I? Now, who are you? Have a look at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they say to me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Actually, it's interesting that back in chapter 2, those last verses, when the Israelites cry out, they don't actually cry out to God. They just simply cry out. It's as though they've been weighed down by their slavery. It's as though they have almost forgotten God. They don't know a God, because where is God in their slavery? It's a fair question. So what is God's answer? Well, he gives it in two parts. The first part is that God gives Moses his name, his personal name. "I am who I am," Yahweh. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me." God's response is to remind them that his name, through his name, that he is faithful. In fact, this phrase, "I am who I am," kind of has a backward-looking aspect. It's kind of saying, "I have been who I have been." The name pushes the Israelites to remember. This is reinforced by the fact that phrase, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is repeated twice in this section, in verses 15 and 16. Even in the midst of their slavery, their suffering, God has not ceased to be faithful. But there's also that "I will be who I will be." I will continue to be faithful to those promises. And by giving his personal name, Yahweh is tying his reputation to the Israelites. Yahweh's reputation is Israel's, and Israel's reputation is Yahweh's. That's how they know who God is. But secondly, God will give them a mighty sign. They will know who God is because they will see him in action. The Israelite leaders will listen, but Pharaoh won't. Have a look at verse 19. And God says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." God will perform wonders so that Pharaoh will let his people go. But not only will they leave, but God will compel the Egyptians to give them everything. They will walk out of Egypt not just free, but with a treasury that is needed to form a new nation. Do you see the abundance of God's grace here? Just blessing after blessing poured out on the Israelites, poured out on Moses. Grace to this nation that are suffering. But will Moses go? No. He's got a third objection. Here's the third objection. "Yes, but what if they don't believe me or listen to me?" Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Again, we see patiently, God patiently and compassionately deal with the objection. And so God gives him the sign of a staff that is turned into a snake. There's almost a comical scene there in verses 3 to 4. Moses throws the staff on the ground, it becomes a snake, and then like any good Australian, Moses sees the snake and bolts. And God kind of has to bring him back. So, okay, Moses, this is my snake. Just pick it up by the tail and it's going to be all okay. And this, in verse 5, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that phrase again, has appeared to you. So, Moses, he's got God appearing to him in the burning bush. He's got the promise that God will be with him and that one day he'll be able to look back and see that the Exodus has worked. He's got the divine name plus a mighty act. He's got miracles to perform. What possible excuse could he come up with now? Well, Moses goes with, I'm not good with. Verse 10, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. I'm just going to read God's response verbatim at this point. God says, human beings, their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. You know, I think there is actually humor here. This is kind of funny. But the humor here is doing something. It is painting Moses in a fairly ridiculous light. The exasperation in God brings out the hard-heartedness and faithlessness of Moses. Because this guy isn't the hero we were expecting. Actually, he's being pretty useless at this point. And by the time we get to the fifth objection, Moses isn't even trying to come up with excuses. Verse 13, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. I just don't want to go, Moses says. Presumably it's too scary. He fears how he will be received. He fears probably that he'll be put to death maybe for murdering the Egyptian. He fears the impossible task of walking into the mouth of the lion and demanding that Pharaoh lets God's people go down, that he will say the wrong thing. You know, at this point, Moses' faith is about this big. It's tiny, right? He's constantly looking for excuses. And God is giving him everything, and he's kind of responding like a petulant two-year-old. He's an incredibly frustrating character. Why won't he just go? Why won't he just do what God says? Five objections, each one getting weaker and weaker and weaker until he finally just says, I don't want to go. Why would God pick Moses to be his means of grace? It makes absolutely no sense. God should just drop him at this point and move on to someone useful. I reckon that's what I would do if I was God at this point. Someone who isn't a muck-up. Someone who's actually up for the job. Why would God choose someone who looks so much like a fraud, a muck-up, and a loser? Why would God choose someone who looks so much like me? Because that's the really frustrating part about Moses, isn't it? I do. This was a horribly confronting passage to have to spend a week thinking about. But that's really the point, isn't it? You see, Moses in this passage is paradigmatic for the way that Israel, so many times over, Moses is faithless in the face of God's faithfulness. And this will be a pattern that continues for Israel. All through the Exodus, Israel will be faithless in contrast with God's relentless and compassionate faithfulness. But that pattern, of course, is not just the pattern for Israel, but it was also the pattern for us. The pattern for humanity. Moses is, in this story, just really a representative of all of us. How many of you times have you thought, well, God can't use me? Who am I to speak to that person about Jesus? They won't even know who God is. I wouldn't even know how to begin to show them about Jesus. And let's be honest, I was never that great at speaking and arguing anyway. No one's going to listen to me. I'll just let someone else do it. I'll just keep my head down. Most of us think this way, don't we? Well, it's Monday morning tomorrow. Going to be going back to work, going back to uni with the kids, being too busy in your retirement. Be on Monday morning. Well, notice that even though God's anger burns against Moses, he still remains compassionate and faithful towards him. That's kind of the incredible thing about this passage. God doesn't just burn him up and move on to someone else. In fact, God, in his patience and in his kindness and in his compassion, has actually already prompted Aaron to come. Aaron is already on the way. You see, God isn't surprised at Moses. God knows who he's dealing with. And God will continue to show the compassionate kindness to Moses for the rest of the story. And the rest of this story will be God's compassionate faithfulness towards Israel, even as they are faithless. All of this is a pattern of how a faithful God relates to his faithful people. But here's the most amazing thing of all for us this morning. Because as we trace the story through, as we move through the big story of the Bible, what we see now is when we look for us, ultimately in Jesus. All of these questions, all of these worries that we have, these objections that we bring to God, God answers in Jesus. So let's have a look at those objections again. Well, God's answer to Moses is, I will be with you. And you will know that it is once I have saved my people. Do we see that in Jesus? Well, yes, and in ways better and greater than Moses ever could. Because in the incarnation, God is with us, not just in words or in a moment, but in a person. Jesus himself comes into the world. He stands with humanity, taking on our form. And what's he called? He is called Emmanuel. God is with us. And of course, we don't just wait with anticipation of God's rescue of the Exodus, but we look back at the ultimate fulfillment of the Exodus as Jesus dies on the cross. You know, that's the reason that Jesus tells us to do one thing, which is to celebrate the Lord's Supper, baptism as well. But what is the Lord's Supper? Why do we celebrate communion? Well, because in the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus' death through the lens of these Exodus miracles. The very miracles we are talking about, the wonders, are ultimately found in Jesus and his cross. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, we remember that sign, that miracle of what happened. Second objection, who are you? Well, God says, I am who I am. And of course, seven times in John's gospel, Jesus will refer, linking himself to Yahweh. But more than that, not only do we have God's reputation, his personal name, we have access to God the Father himself. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have access, direct and intimate access, to God through Jesus by the power of his Spirit. Well, what if they don't listen or believe? The third objection, well, God gives Moses signs and wonders so that Pharaoh, Egypt and Israel might believe. But now we have the greatest sign of all, the ultimate proof of God's mighty power and his faithfulness. The resurrection of Jesus stands as the central proof and guarantee of the faithful saving power of God. We simply need to point back to that one, the resurrection. But it's also Ascension Sunday today. Happy Ascension Sunday, everyone. And the Ascension is actually another sign. Jesus has not just been raised power in the right hand of God. It's a way that God is saying, it is finished. Jesus has conquered. Fourthly, what if I can't speak? Well, there's another man who can't speak very well in the New Testament. His name was Paul. And have a look at this in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. What does Paul say? Well, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me to fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might proclaim it fearlessly as I should. The Bible's full of people who aren't very good at speaking. And fifthly and finally, what if I just don't want to go? What if I'm too overwhelmed? Well, God has sent us something better than Aaron. That's how he helps Moses. He sends Aaron to be with him. But what has Jesus done for us? He has sent us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. The Holy Spirit who speaks for us, who testifies towards Jesus. John 15, 16 and 17 describes it like this. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. You don't need to be timid or afraid. God has been, God is, and God will continue to use you. You know, we talk a lot at ES about the fact that we are the mission arm of the local church on campus. And one of the things that this means is that ESs are the ones that God has chosen to go to our campus. And that means that every lecture room that they walk into, every tute group they enter, every study group they are a part of, anytime they are relaxing with friends, it is God who has placed them there. They are the ones, not anyone else. They are the ones that God has chosen to reach their friends in each and every interaction. Is that overwhelming? Well, of course it is. Is it daunting and scary and frightening? Of course it is. When they look back at their track record of evangelism, is it a shining record of success after success? Of course not. When they look at themselves, do they see pretty awfully like Moses in this story? Well, of course they do. But why do we do it? Well, because when we take our eyes off ourselves, when we look up at our faithful Savior, we see something that transforms the way that we approach the world. What do we see when we look up? Well, we see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see the great I Am made known to us in Jesus. And we look at the incarnation, we look at the cross and the resurrection, and we look at the ascension, and we know that we have the Spirit of the living God in us, giving us the words to use. And of course, we have our very own burning bush. Our own moment when God tells us to go. Where God gives us our mission. Matthew 28, I hope you know it well, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always. To the ES, Evangelical Students, is the mission arm of the local church on campus. But do you want to know the best way that you can partner with us? Well, the best way is for you to be the mission arm. Because we have a faithful God who is compassionately and relentlessly using a faithless but redeemed people. It's Monday morning tomorrow. How are you going to walk into work? Are you going to walk in as though God has nothing to do with your week? Are you going to walk in looking at your own inadequacies, thinking, no, well, God can never use me? Or are you going to walk into this week thinking of Moses, looking at this useless bloke who's just desperate to get out of it, who's faithless beyond description, and to look through Moses to see a faithful God, a God who uses us even in our weaknesses, a God who has given you a mission, A God who has placed you in your context. A God who has placed you with people who need to hear of a faithful Savior who only you can reach. And a God who will work through you. He will work with you, and a lot of the time he'll even work despite you. Because our God is the great I Am. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and compassionately loving a faithless people. Amen.